coast to coast all across the United States and Canada. This is the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank serves as president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry that is here because truth matters. If you'd like to talk to Hank, then call in now at 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
And a quick reminder before we go to our callers that we are tackling the problem of biblical illiteracy this year in our 50th Jubilee year, the 50th year of ministry of the Christian Research Institute. And I've often said that biblical literacy is not a problem, it is the problem. And certainly, if you're listening to my voice right now, you don't want to be part of the problem, which means that you should be reading through the Bible, getting into the Word of God and getting the Word of God into you. And to that end, we have the Legacy Reading Plan, which is an innovative approach to reading through God's 66 love letters, one book at a time for the rest of your life, strategically designed to empower you to eat the elephant one book at a time, and specifically formulated to make your time in God's Word the very best it can be. Right now, in January, we're reading through Genesis and Exodus. And I personally have just gotten through the first 40 chapters of Genesis. But again, I'm reading this as I would a book. Sometimes I read a couple of chapters, sometimes I read a chapter, sometimes I read 10 chapters. And I was reminded as I was reading through Genesis today, I was on a plane coming back from Dallas. I was remembering the 12 sons that Jacob had, and wondering how many people in the Christian world can remember the 12 sons of Jacob. Now, of course, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and these are the 12 tribes of Israel, therefore, and therefore this is a basic rudimentary thing for Christians to know, very much like knowing the 12 disciples. But as I've asked questions to Christians over the years, I've discovered that they simply don't know the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 disciples. Now, you can know that, and you can learn how to remember that by simply making associations. An association is a basic memory tool. All of memory is memory by association. It could be a name and a face. It could be a chapter in the Bible and what's contained in it. It could be a foreign vocabulary word and its English equivalent. All of memory is just joining two bits of information together. So when you think of the one, the other pops into your mind as well. So you can form associations so that when you think of Reuben, Simeon will flash into your mind, as will Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. These, of course, were the sons of Leah. The sons of Rachel are easy to remember because they're Joseph and Benjamin. They came became the tribes of the southern kingdom. And then the sons of Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, were Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Leah's maidservant, Zilpah, were Gad and Asher. And you put that together, the six sons of Leah, the two of Rachel, the two of Bilhah, and the two of Zilpah, and you have the 12 tribes of Israel. But again, you want to be able to remember these things. These are basic biblical facts that you want to get into your head. So as you read through the Bible becomes contextualized for you. Again, the reading plan is available in a number of different formats. You can download it from the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can also get a legacy reading plan place marker that you can put in your Bible as I do. It's laminated, and it's available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute for your support. Just give us a call at 888-7000-CRI or check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can always write me for multiple copies at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. A lot of you hanging on. Again, the number to dial to get your question on air, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. Let's go to the first caller up, Alan in Bakersfield, California. Hi, Alan.
How you doing, sir?
I am doing well. Thank you. Nice talking to you.
Nice talking to you, too. I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
On the 144,000, which you were just basically describing about the 12 tribes of Israel,
mm-hmm.
which is the tribe of Judah, you know, it was 12,000, and it was from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000, on down to Benjamin,
mm-hmm.
right? Mm-hmm. 12,000, that equals 144,000. Am mm-hmm. I right?
Yeah, that's correct.
Okay, and then Jesus is telling his disciples, you will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, sitting on the 12 thrones. Okay, something like that. He mentioned that in the book of Matthew. Okay, now, I have a girlfriend. She's a Jehovah's Witness. Mm-hmm. And they believe that this 144,000 are the anointed ones that are going to be in heaven, not paradise earth. They believe that there's a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, but what I want to do, I want to stay on this 144,000. And I've had other Christian friends explain that they believe that the 144,000 are the Jewish people that's going to be left behind here on earth when the other ones are raptured or whatever, to go out and spread God's word, you know, the good news. Okay, now explain the 144,000.
Okay, well, let me give you a little contextualization, because Jehovah's Witnesses believe that there's a little flock of 144,000 who get to go to heaven.
Exactly.
That all those tickets have been sold, and there's a great crowd of others who are relegated to earth. So
exactly.
You can still get into the earthly kingdom, you can't get into the heavenly kingdom.
Exactly.
But this is a misunderstanding of what the 144,000 are. Mm-hmm. If you look at the 144,000 and the great multitude that are described in Revelation, they're not two different peoples, but they're two different ways of describing the same purified bride. So there's a literary thing going on here. Literarily, the 144,000 and the great multitude are very similar to the lion and the lamb. In the book of Revelation, I believe it's chapter 5, John is told about a lion, but he turns around and he sees a lamb. And in the same way, he's told about the 144,000, and he turns to see a great multitude. So the 144,000 are to the great multitude what the lion is to the lamb. In other words, the same entity seen from two different vantage points. From one vantage point, the purified bride is numbered. From another, she's innumerable, a great multitude that no one can count. Now, to suggest that these are either a special heavenly class or that these are Jews simply is wrong. It's wrong-headed thinking. It's an inability to read the Bible for all it's worth. The 144,000 is a number that represents, as you correctly point out, the 12 apostles of the Lamb multiplied by the 12 tribes of Israel multiplied by 1,000. And the idea behind this is true Israel, as it was intended to be, in perfect symmetry and providentially sealed. These are people from every tongue and tribe and language and people and nation. The purified bride prepared to step over Jordan into a new Jerusalem, as depicted in Revelation, prepared from the very foundations of the earth. So the 144,000 is a limitless great multitude of all whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life,
exactly.
All who would inhabit the courts of God for all eternity. So it's a way, a literary construction, a way of talking of people from
unlimited people, in other words.
Yeah, exactly.
It's not exactly 144,000. It can be more.
Oh, yeah. The very notion, I mean, this is where the Jehovah's Witnesses get into real trouble. To suggest that 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes means exactly 12,000, not 11,999 or 12,001, you know, has to stretch credulity beyond the breaking point. I mean, look, if you look at history, 10 of the 12 tribes lost their national identity 3,000 years ago in the Assyrian exile. The other two, Judah and Benjamin, were largely decimated 2,000 years ago by the Romans. And the pattern of Scripture is always to refer to the community of faith, whether Jew or Gentile, with Jewish designations. So you have New Jerusalem built on the foundation of the 12 apostles, and it's entered through 12 gates inscribed with the 12 tribes of Israel. This kind of literary construction is frequent throughout the scripture, so there's a basis for it. You know, some numerology that's used by people has no basis other than a fertile imagination, but the number 7, the number 12 are very well established in biblical literature.
7 is a spiritual number, and 6 is man's number.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's precedent for that. In other words, there's a way of knowing that from the biblical text itself as opposed to just conjecture. And you also have to recognize that God has always only had one people. It's not as though God has some kind of racial proclivities,
exactly.
That he looks at a person based on their DNA or their genealogical heritage. No, if you look at the Old Testament, Rahab was a Canaanite, and yet she was considered true Israel. Ruth was a Moabite, and yet she was considered true Israel. In Esther, you see the peoples of the nations looking at Esther being raised up sovereignly by God to save the Jews from certain destruction under Haman. And then the text says, on that day, many different people from many different nations became Jews. Now, they didn't do that by changing their birth mother or their DNA. They did that because they believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel. They were brought into all the types and shadows that would point forward to Jesus Christ.
Right.
So the notion is biblically that true Israel is not made up of a particular genealogy. It's made up of people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, whether Egyptian or Canaanite or Moabite, that believe in Yahweh, the God of Israel, all the types and shadows that point forward to Jesus.
God back then is Yahweh.
Yeah.
God of Israel.
Yeah. Right. And now we look back at Jesus Christ because the antitype has fulfilled the type. So the type is not of great significance. We look at Jesus Christ and we don't need temple, priest, and sacrifice.
Because Jesus paid it all on the cross for us.
Yeah, and to go back to these kinds of things Hebrews talks about is tantamount to trampling on the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Right, and a lot of the witnesses also believe that Jesus is the Son of God only. But they used to say that Jesus was just a great teacher, but now they're saying he's the Son of God only.
Well,
and he's not God in the flesh. He was not God in the flesh.
Right, and this is a great example, Alan, of where you have to scale the language barrier, because Jehovah's Witnesses will use the name Jesus, but they pour a decidedly different meaning into that name. For them, Jesus was created by God as the Archangel Michael.
Exactly. They believe that he was,
then
he was created by God.
Right. And when he was here on earth, he was merely a human being. And then after his crucifixion, he was recreated and
resurrected, and now he stands at the right hand of God.
But he's immaterial. He's an immaterial spirit creature.
Yeah, he's immortal.
Yeah, but immaterial as well.
Immaterial.
Yeah, so he's not physical. And we believe as Christians in the physical resurrection, if Christ has not been raised physically, says Paul, then we are among all men most miserable, then our preaching is useless, so is our faith, then those who have died are lost. So Paul says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ is risen indeed. So the physical resurrection is a bedrock, it is a basic of the historic Christian faith, and is the earnest of our own resurrections.
Exactly. Exactly. You know, they also believe when you die, the soul does not live. You just don't exist anymore.
Yeah.
It's like blowing out a candle. Whew, no more life. You don't exist. You don't think. You don't have a conscience. I've been brought up to believe, you know, that the soul lives on. And I've heard of people having death experiences to where they can, where there's soul rises above their body. They have an outer body experience, and they see the people working on them when they're already pronounced clinically dead in the flesh.
Right. We believe as Christians in what's called a body-soul unity. So what happens at death is the soul departs the body, absent from the body, present with the Lord as a believer. And that soul can continue to have conscious existence apart from the body. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in the future, we don't know when.
That's when we get a glorified body.
That's when the soul returns to the body, and that body is raised immortal.
The dead in Christ shall rise first.
Yes, yes.
That's the way I was brought up, you know, and I never heard of Jesus as God, honestly, in the flesh, until just the early 2000s, because I was brought up a Baptist, and then I joined the Four Square Ministry, got into the Four Square Church.
Well, this is, Alan, you know, just a great example of, regardless of what denomination you're part of, that you want to be very familiar with essential Christian doctrine, because the essentials form the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. And as I say so often on the broadcast, this is not unique to me, but in essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, and all things charity. The essentials are the very doctrines for which the martyrs spilled their blood. I've done a little flip chart on this, by the way, that codifies essential Christian doctrine, what we believe, and then why we believe these essentials of the Christian faith. And it is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Be right back.
Hank Hanegraaff has created the perfect tool to build and pass along your spiritual heritage. It's the Legacy Study Bible, designed to give you some of the same insight and understanding you receive from Hank on the Bible Answer Man program. The book introductions are all written by Hank using his well-known acronym, LEGACY, which stands for Location, Essence, Genre, Author, Context, and Years. With timelines, charts, and extensive concordance, four-color maps, and much more, the Legacy Bible is available only through CRI. Order your copy today. Also, for $250, you can get a personalized edition from Hank. Just call 888-7000-274 or look for it online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Stay with us. The Bible Answer Man will continue. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. Set sail for a week at sea with the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, and the Word. This coming May 9th through May 16th, 2010. The seven-day Western Caribbean cruise departs from Tampa, Florida, and sails to four beautiful Caribbean ports like Grand Cayman, Belize, and Cozumel aboard the luxurious Carnival Legend. Enjoy a time of great fellowship and daily teaching from God's Word with Hank. Grammy Award-winning Christian musician Steve Camp leads worship. The topic throughout our week will be the Word, as we explore the unfathomable riches of the God-breathed Scriptures and how we can apply these great truths to our lives. To participate in this event, you must register with our friends at Sovereign Cruises by calling 877-768-2784, extension 101, or by going online to our website, www.equip.org. Register soon, as cabins are limited.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions, such as, Does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast hosted by Hank Hanegraaff. 2010 marks the 50th anniversary of the Christian Research Institute. As we look forward to the future, however, biblical illiteracy continues to be the problem in our culture. Thus, the Christian Research Institute has decided to tackle the issue of biblical illiteracy head-on during the year of our 50th anniversary celebration. But we need you to join us in the adventure. This month, we'd like to begin with the main and plain thing, read your Bible. That is why we have specially designed place markers with Hank's personal approach to reading the Bible in a year. For your gift to the Christian Research Institute, you'll receive two place markers so you can partner with a family member or friend as you follow Hank's personal approach to reading through the Bible. To make a difference with your gift and start your journey, go online to equip.org or call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. Well, now back to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and right back to our callers. Next up is Casey. He's listening in Portland, Oregon. Hi, Casey.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well. Good talking to you.
Yeah, likewise. Hey, I appreciate your show on how to do a careful study on the Bible. I heard you a long time ago mention a Church of Christ that I used to belong to regarding if you didn't accept their formula for baptism, then you weren't a Christian, and I had gotten out of that belief, but I wanted to put together some references, and I just want to make sure that I'm correct in doing so, and if you can answer that my cross-references are, in fact, correct regarding this. It has to do with John 15, 1 through 3, where in John 15, 3, verses how Paul would interrupt to Peter, especially on James, using baptism as an example to interrupt what they were trying to impose on the Gentiles of having to be circumcised to be saved. Now, my analogy is this. John 15, 1 and 2 talks about the vine and the branches, which in Romans 11, Paul refers to the grafting in of the Gentiles, which I think of Paul when I see that. But then on John 15, 3, Jesus says, you are already made clean by the words I have told you. So now referring to Peter, just real quick, when I think of Acts 2:38, what they must do to be saved, I'm assuming that whether Peter even understood this himself or not, that God knew that what they were told to be saved, to be baptized, was rather than for your sins to be forgiven, but you're for the forgiveness of your sins. Therefore, later on, Peter, having been corrected by Paul and James by Paul in Galatians 2 regarding circumcision to be saved, seems like Paul refers to in other scripture that he uses baptism to interrupt the concept of circumcision to be saved, that baptism was something that you were already made clean by before you were baptized. And
well,
I think of
here's the point, though. Hey, let me cut to the chase here, Casey.
You know, I went too much here.
It's fine, but just in the interest of time, circumcision is not what's saved in the Old Testament. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 4,
right,
that Abraham was not saved because he was circumcised. He was saved before he was circumcised, before he believed.
Right.
And the same is true with baptism. Baptism is a sign. It's a seal that you've been buried to your old life and raised to newness of life through his resurrection power. So it is a visible manifestation of something that has already taken place in the heart.
Exactly.
So first
you
repent.
And that's the point I was trying to make, whether I was right or not, because you know how the Church of Christ, you know, interprets that, but I thought that I put this together pretty well because it Paul uses baptism to interrupt what they were trying to teach about circumcision to be saved. You know, why would he use baptism, you know, unless it meant something that happens symbolically to what you were already forgiven by, which is your heart first.
Yeah, but
in other words, you were forgiven before you were water baptized, or else Paul wouldn't use that as an example against having to be circumcised to be saved. And even Peter in 1 Peter 3:18 through 22, when he says, "Not the removal that baptism now saves us also," he's talking to the Jews of the circumcision, more likely there, and he says, "Not the removal of the filth from your flesh, which is be old ceremonial washings, but not by example of having to be baptized or circumcised to be saved, but for a clear conscience towards of obedience that you already had a clear conscience to."
Yeah, you've got it. And that's essentially a great text to go to, because Peter makes it clear there that the water that is used in baptism does not provide the means of our salvation. Rather, God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone saves us. And therefore, it's important to emphasize that saved through does not mean saved by means of. And the analogy here in this text is just as Noah and his household were not saved by the water of the flood, they were preserved in the midst of the water. So the flood symbolizes baptism, and baptism symbolizes salvation. But again, as people are baptized in the present, it is a way of visibly identifying with the body of Christ. And it's also a very stark reminder that we're not saved as Lone Ranger Christians, but we're saved into a community of faith. And the sacrament itself is an earnest of something that we're going to share for all eternity, not individual salvations, but a body of Christ, a bride prepared for a bridegroom. Going to have to leave it at that. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Bob. He's listening in Oklahoma, Oklahoma. Hi, Bob. Hello, Bob. Are you there? I don't hear Bob in the background, so I'll go to another caller. Next up, we'll talk to Chris. He's listening in Seattle, Washington on KGNW. Hi, Chris.
Hey, Hank. How you doing? I thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
My question was about our taxing and giving the government our money and what they do with it. And it was specifically about, for example, we give our taxes and the government takes them and gives some of them to Planned Parenthood and supports abortion, mm-hmm. which is obviously murder. And another specific would be some of the bills that they're signing off. For example, the public health care, if you don't opt to use that, they will make you pay for it anyway. It's like there's no option for us to... They're taking our money and using it for evil, it sounds like.
Yeah, look at it this way, Chris. Remember what our Lord Jesus Christ said. He said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Jesus said this within the context of a very corrupt society. And this is emphasized by the Apostle Paul, who says that we have to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. Well, the governing authorities in a first century milieu were Caesars who thought that they were gods. And the mantra that one had to mouth in that milieu was, "Caesar is Lord." And of course, Christians had to say, "No, I'm not going to say Caesar is Lord. I'm going to say Christ is Lord." And it's in that milieu that Paul says, yes, we have to submit to the governing authorities. And the governing authorities there would allow a child, infanticide, not an abortion of a preborn child, but the infanticide of an already born child. They would allow those children to expire in front of the statue of Nero. So it was a horrendous civilization and society from the perspective of a biblical worldview. Now, in that milieu, we still had to render unto Caesar the things that were Caesar, unto God the things that were God. Now, if Caesar said to you, say, "Caesar is Lord," we would say, "No, I'm not doing it." If Caesar said to you, "Kill your child," as a Christian, you would say, "No, I'm not doing it." So if they were forcing you to do something explicitly that God told you not to do, then it would be right to be civilly disobedient. That is not the case that we're explicating here in our current situation. We could be in China, and if you had a child and say, well, that child has to be aborted because there's a particular policy that you have to follow, we would say, no, I'm not going to do that. But this is not the same kind of a thing where we are not being told to abort our children. If we were, we would be civilly disobedient because it would violate God's command. But God's command in Scripture is we are to pay our taxes. And so I don't think we can use this as a pretext to say, no, we're not going to pay our taxes.
Right. No, I understand that. I guess I'm trying to understand what we could do as...
Well, you got to change the hearts of people. I mean, this is ultimately the issue. I mean, we certainly have to be involved in the legislative process, and if every Christian was, we would make an extremely significant difference. But the real way in which a culture is radically altered is by changing hearts. When the hearts change, then the culture changes. And certainly, if you look at the Roman Empire, this is precisely what happened. Christians were the salt of the earth, and as the result of that, an empire was turned upside down by authentic New Testament Christianity. We see much the same thing happening within China today. There are estimates now that in the house church movement, there are somewhere around 130 million. It's hard to believe 130 million Christians. In the registered church, there's only 20 million Christians. So the house church movement, where every believer is a witness for Jesus Christ, is having a radical impact on the culture. Today, unfortunately, Christians are more a microcosm of the culture rather than change agents in the culture. And so if you ask, what can we do? We have to become salt and light. If we're not salt and light, then the preservative is taken out of the culture. So rather than cursing the darkness, we need to build a lighthouse in the midst of the gathering storm.
Right. That makes a lot of sense. Right. Okay. I guess that answers it.
Yeah, it's a tough one because I know the emotional reaction that even my kids have. I have a daughter, Christine, and we were talking about this the other day, and when she looks at some of the legislation proposed or passed, sometimes I see her just in such frustration. How can we have gotten to this point and our tax dollars are facilitating some abominable evils? But at the end of the day, it has ignited a passion within her to be well-informed, to participate in the process, and ultimately to be a change agent in the culture.
Right. No, I feel the same way. It kind of gets me enraged, and I guess in the same sense, it kind of influences me to keep going and keep trying to speak out against it.
Yeah.
Now, I don't know if this is true or not. I've heard rumors, or a rumor, that... And I don't want to sound stupid, but that there might be a chance that the president would try to pass where you're only allowed to have a certain amount of kids, and after that, you're not allowed to. I don't know if that's true or not.
Well, I don't know that there's any basis for that, but there's certainly a very strong sentiment today, particularly in the global warming debate. A lot of pundits and politicians and commentators have talked about a two-child policy. If you have more than two children, then what you're doing is you are actually impinging upon the culture in a very negative way. But I think you have to look at this in a very different way. People have looked at this in a superficial way. And, you know, in fact, maybe this would bear some explicating on the other side of the break. I'll just, when I come back from the break, I'll talk about the fallacy in this kind of reasoning. And then we'll go to more of your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Again, the number to dial for your question on air, 888-ASK-HANK. A lot of the resources I talk about on the Bible Answer Man broadcast available and readily observable on the World Wide Web at equip.org. So check it out by going to the World Wide Web at equip.org. While you're there, you might want to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. The last issue is power-packed in terms of discernment.
The Christian Research Journal is the premier magazine covering relevant and current issues on Christianity, faith, ethics, religious movements, philosophy, and so much more.
Recently on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Elliot Miller, editor-in-chief of the Christian Research Journal, joined Hank in the studio to discuss the latest issue, which includes a special five-part article re-evaluating our views on the local church. This issue is available in print or digital format, or you can subscribe to the Christian Research Journal at equip.org. You can also call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. Don't go away. The Bible Answer Man broadcast returns in just a moment. It's the first century, and the young Christian church is facing numerous obstacles. But it's determined to not only survive, but thrive. The Last Disciple and the Last Sacrifice by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brouwer. As you read The Last Disciple and The Last Sacrifice, you will be transported back in time when the ink was still fresh on the pages of Scripture. You'll take a front row seat in the arena as Christians face death with courage. And you'll be encouraged as John's words from Revelation give hope to the hopeless and life to those fleeing certain death. It will give you a clearer understanding of biblical prophecy as you experience history through the eyes of those who lived it. The Last Disciple and the Last Sacrifice by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brouwer. Available individually or for a special package price. Call 888-7000-274 or go online to equip.org.
From Genesis to Revelation, every word of the New King James Bible is performed in dramatic audio theater by over 500 actors and narrated by Michael York, with sound design by one of the top studios in the industry, and scored with original music composed and conducted by Maestro Stefano Manetti. The Word of Promise Audio Bible puts the listener in the moment when Moses leads the children of Israel, Daniel walks into the lion's den, and when Jesus lives as man here on earth.
But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.
Order the Word of Promise Audio Bible on CD or MP3 from CRI by calling 888-7000-274 or online at equip.org.
Multitudes of Christians have been given a wildly distorted understanding of the biblical teaching about faith. In the late 20th century, Word of Faith teachers such as Kenneth Hagin and Benny Hinn were at the fore.
The Bible declares clearly that faith is a force.
In the early 21st century, they are overshadowed by a new breed of prosperity preachers with rock star platforms like Joel Osteen and Paula White.
God said to challenge the people to give $66.12 according to Psalm 66:12. When you put your faith with the Word, then you have mandated results.
Hank gives hope and truth to the millions trapped in the faith movement in his landmark book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. To get your copy of Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or go online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the autographed and limited leather editions.
Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the Kingdom of Christ and the Kingdom of the Cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart, call 888-7000-CRI or go to www.equip.org. Well, let's return now to the host of The Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. Before we return to your questions, let me make a comment about the question asked by Chris. He was asking a follow-up question about whether or not there's going to be a policy in America where we can only have two children. And I said, well, Not that I know of, but certainly there's a sentiment in that direction. I was reading prominent Baptist pastor Oliver Buzz Thomas, who has gone so far as to castigate spiritual leaders for failing to urge their followers to have smaller families in light of global warming. So he said, "We have to stop having so many children. Clergy should consider voicing the difficult truth that having more than two children during a time of global warming is selfish." In fact, he went so far as to say, it's not only selfish, it's sinful. But as should be obvious, there are so many factors that should be considered with respect to family size. Whether one has two or 12 children, as is the case with my wife and myself, is far less important than whether those children grow up to be selfless producers as opposed to selfish consumers. So we got to make sure that we have our eye on the right ball. And in an age in which Christians are all too often characterized as poor, undereducated, easily led, we should avoid lending credence to the stereotype. Instead, we should commit ourselves to care for Christ's creation with tender hearts as well as with tenacious minds. So let's not get caught up in the hype, the superstition, and let's not follow pastors that are making dogmatic statements about how many children we are to have. It is absolutely missing the point in having your eye on the wrong ball. I want to go back to the phone lines now. We'll talk next to Bob in Oklahoma, Oklahoma. Hi, Bob.
Hello.
How are you?
I'm doing all right, Hank.
Your question. Yeah, absolutely. Your question.
My question is about Matthew 24.
Uh-huh.
Now, all my life up until a few years ago, I was raised in churches where half of that chapter was talking about the desecration of the temple in 70 AD, you know, when Titus completely demolished it, and then half of it was about the end times. And I don't know, I've heard differently lately, and especially from you, you know, that it's what it's really talking about is just what happened in the disciples' lifetimes. But my question is, so many people have always assumed it was talking about the rapture, because the one verse that says, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man," and then there's the other verse that says, "Two will be working in the field, one will be taken, the other left, and then two women will be grinding at the mill." So if you could tell me what those verses are talking about.
Yeah, I'd be happy to. But, you know, I challenge anybody that reads, or better yet, memorizes the Olivet Discourse. It's a great passage to memorize. But I challenge anyone that, whether you memorize or just cogitate and meditate on it, how in the world you can come to the notion that Jesus, up into verse 2, is talking about the temple that's standing at the time, the very one that he walks away from and pronounces Ichabod over, and then immediately, without any warning, is talking about a tribulation temple. It just is inconceivable to me that anyone could follow the flow of the passage and the corresponding passages that this Olivet Discourse points to and come up with that kind of conclusion. That's just a very, very unfortunate way to read Scripture. With respect to the actual passage that you're talking about, where Jesus says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father, as it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man." And again, Jesus Christ is going to come in judgment over the very people that cry, "Crucify him, crucify him. His blood be on us and our children." Now remember, Pilate shows Jesus to them, and they say, "Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Shall I crucify him? We have no king but Caesar," they cry out. And the judgment on the temple and the theology of the people that are following Caesar and saying Caesar's Lord as opposed to Christ as Lord is pronounced by Jesus Christ. And it is inconceivable to me that Christians in the modern epoch think that the sins of the fathers are now being visited on the sons, such that 2,000 years later, the Jews in the present 21st century context are going to pay for the sins of their forefathers. This is ridiculous. Every person is responsible for their own sin. But as you look further into this, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. So being taken away there is clearly taken away in judgment, right? In the judgment waters of the flood.
Yes.
That's pretty clear. So if someone says that this has to do with being taken away in a rapture, as many people do today, they've simply missed the point. The point is obvious by way of analogy. The analogy Jesus Christ is using is the time of Noah and the judgment that took people away as a result of the flood. And then Jesus says, that is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. So the one that's taken is taken in judgment. The one who is left is not taken in judgment. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken, the other left. The one that's taken is taken away in judgment. So if you read this in context, it's very hard to read a pre-tribulational episode into this passage. So if you have to come up with that, you probably have to come up with another passage, not this particular passage.
One will be taken away and the other left. Is that something that's yet to happen, or has that already happened?
Well, you got to look at the context. What does Jesus say in this context? He says very clearly that I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So what generation is he speaking about? He's speaking about this generation.
Well, I was always told it was people born after 1948 because that's when Israel became a nation. I mean, I've been told
the problem is there is you're exercising Clintonian grammar. It all depends on what the meaning of the word is. You know, you're saying, well, this doesn't really mean this. This means that, and you're playing fast and loose with the grammar of the text, and it just simply I don't think is permissible. Remember that Jesus is using language that is used elsewhere in Scripture. And now applying that language to Jerusalem. For example, if you go to Isaiah, you see Isaiah talking about how the Medes and the Persians are going to put an end to the glories of the Babylonian Empire. And he says, see, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. Then he talks about the stars and their constellations are not going to give their light. The rising sun is going to be darkened. The moon's not going to give us light. And Jesus now, the heir to the linguistic riches of the Old Testament prophets and a greater theologian than them all, is taking the same language, the language of the Old Testament prophets, and applying that to the destruction of Jerusalem. So if you read Scripture in light of Scripture, You see stars falling from the sky in the Old Testament didn't mean that stars literally fell from the sky. Everybody that reads the passage in Isaiah 13 knows that this has to do with the end of the Babylonian Empire. So why in the world would we now take the language, the metaphors, the literary constructions in Scripture and read some other meaning into the words of Jesus Christ, specifically when Jesus Christ gives us the time frame that he's talking about? And again, I think it really helps to memorize this passage. I have been asked for years to answer questions in eschatology, and on the Bible Answer Man broadcast have said, I can't answer that question. I can tell you what other people say, but I haven't studied this fully at this point. And it took me 15 years to study it fully before I started writing a book called The Apocalypse Code, in which I lay all this out. But I think it's very helpful to in particular, memorize this passage. These are wonderful words of the Lord. And what's wonderful about memorizing this is when you do, you immediately see all kinds of phrases that are used elsewhere in Scripture. And as you read through the Bible, you can be familiar in how those terms and those metaphors and so forth are used. And then you can rightly understand what Jesus is saying in the Olivet Discourse.
So the stuff about the stars falling from the sky, the moon becoming blood, and you know, all the mountains being, you know, whatever, blown out of proportion or out of place, that's all metaphors for
Well, yeah, again, if you look at Isaiah 13, what does Isaiah say? See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate, to destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be dark, and the moon will not give its light. And if you read further, you find out that God clearly says, I'm going to stir up the Medes, and they're going to put out the light of the glories of the Babylonian Empire. Now, everybody that reads that knows that no stars fell from the sky. This was a way of talking about how the Babylonian Empire was going to be judged, and God was going to use the Medes and the Persians as the axe of judgment against the Babylonian Empire. So why would we think that Jesus somehow or other uses that language in a different way? And by the way, if you want to understand this further, read Revelation chapter 6, where the Lamb opens the sixth seal, and suddenly there's a great earthquake, and the sun becomes black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the moon becomes blood red, and the stars fall from the sky as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind, and the sky recedes like a scroll rolling up. I mean, if you take this even in the way that modern prophecy teachers take this, you would have to say this is the end of the world. I mean, the sky rolls up like a scroll and every mountain and island is removed from its place. It's hard to imagine that civilization could continue. So you have to read this in the sense in which it's intended. John's words find a referent in the words of Jesus as he's surrounded by his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and the words of Jesus have their referent in the words of the Old Testament prophets. So we should learn to read Scripture in light of Scripture. And one of the things, regardless of how people believe with respect to secondary issues, such as the timing of the tribulation or the meaning of the millennium, I think at the end of the day, we do need to learn how to read the Bible for all it's worth, because if we don't, we can say God has spoken, but we won't have a clue as to what he has said. And we don't want to be unfair to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and suppose that in a dialogue that he's having, suddenly without warning, he is talking to his disciples about something that's going to happen 2,000 years from now. It wouldn't have been fair of the Lord to do that to the disciples, and it wouldn't be fair for us to put those words in the mouth of Jesus Christ, or that meaning in the mouth of Jesus Christ. Well, much more could be said. I've written about this in my book, The Apocalypse Code, which is available through the Ministry of Christian Research Institute. I'm going to stay right here for an extra hour. Once we go off the air, we'll continue taking your calls. So if you're hanging on, be patient. I'll get to you. If you're dialing in, here's the number to dial right now to ask your question. 888-ASK-HANK. Thanks for tuning in.
When was the last time you stopped by our website? It's easy to find at www.equip.org. When you visit equip.org, you can listen to past broadcasts of the Bible Answer Man, order products and materials you hear about on the broadcast, and get expert analysis and reliable research on cults, teachers, and religious movements in our world. It's also a vehicle by which you can contact CRI directly, either with your comment or to give a tax-deductible donation to our ministry. Again, the address is www.equip.org. The Bible Answer Man is a production of the Christian Research Institute. Now, more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed on today's religious movements and scriptural insights needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. This groundbreaking special edition of the Christian Research Journal focuses on a reassessment of the local church movement of Watchman Nee and Witness Lee. Is it cultic, aberrant, or just different? This special edition of the journal includes Elliot Miller's incisive analysis of the doctrine of the Trinity over and against the heresy of modalism. Also enjoy our regular departments like effective evangelism, reviews such as Dr. Stephen Meyer's important book, Signature in the Cell, our viewpoint regarding abortion and the healthcare debate, and our ever-popular Ask Hank. Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI. You'll also see it online at equip.org.